I'm turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13 and verse 6. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 6. The words of Christ, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. And our title this evening is The Worthless Soul Restored. Now the subject in hand, which was brought to him by people who listened to the preaching of the Lord, concerned people who'd been executed, Galileans, by Pontius Pilate. And their question was, the misfortune that came upon these people, was it because they were greater sinners than anyone else? And the reply of the Lord was quite simple, no, it was not because they were greater sinners than anyone else. Tragedies and difficulties and trials in this life are not an immediate judgment of God necessarily upon any particular state of sin. They were no worse than other people. But then he warns, however, everyone is going to judgment in the last day. Everyone is accountable to God and will face a day of judgment. And those who have no belief in him, no regard for him, will perish. And then the Lord added another case of 18 people in verse 4 of the 13th chapter who perished when the tower in Siloam fell and killed them and crushed them. Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem for that fate to come upon them? No, it was not that. But be warned that everyone has to face judgment and the great day of account. And then he gave this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Now, it's a very easy parable to interpret. It's a short parable. It's very straightforward. There's no room for confusion with it, and it's tied into the question. Is there immediate judgment for sin? No, says the Lord. There's a day of judgment to come. But here is this parable. There's a landowner. And he's obviously not just the custodian or the owner of a small holding, because he's someone who gets other people to do his work for him. You see that in the parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. So this is a rather lordly situation. And a man of means in the parable, that's evident. But he had it planted in a vineyard. Now, that was not unusual. In such circumstances, the fig tree would be something distinctive, a special treasure, a tree to go and sit under, to look to for its particular fruit. The location was actually a vineyard. But there would be a place, a special place, with what for that vineyard was a distinctive plant, a fig tree. And the culture would be that the owner of the vineyard would sit under it with his guests. It was a special and tranquil corner, but of course also it was a fruit-bearing tree. So he had such a tree planted. The great thing about it is this tree is conspicuously different. It's not in its usual place. It's alone. It's a distinctive tree. Something there, put there for beauty, for aesthetic reasons, for relaxation, and for fruit. So the specialness of the tree needs to be emphasized. He came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Now, as the parable proceeds, it's quite obvious that the owner of the tree is intended to represent God the Father. And the keeper of the ground, the vineyard keeper, the person who looks after these plants, is intended to represent Christ the Saviour, the Son. And the parable shows the two interacting with each other. the owner who represents God the Father interacting with God the Son. Now, no such interaction is said to have actually taken place. It's for to provide us with an insight in that there is, obviously, a tension in the very being and mind of God. And the tension is this, and here it is in eternity past. Do I judge people, all of them, for their sin? Do I judge them and banish them? Or do I show mercy on millions, upon many? And that is the tension represented in the heart of God. Of course, it's no tension to God. He is infallible. He knows all things. He knows what he will do. But it's represented as a kind of interaction or discussion between the owner of the vineyard and the keeper of the vineyard. You can see it easily. Behold, verse 7, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? What's the good of it? The Father points out that great patience has been shown to this tree. For 3 years it's been fruitless. Why cumbereth it the ground? It's taking up space. It's not earning its keep. It's not turning out as it was intended to do. But the answer of the keeper of the ground is, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So it's a way of representing the heart of God. The justice of God requires justice and punishment, but the heart of God also is full of kindness and mercy and more patience and special treatment and special attention is prescribed for the tree. So that's what the parable broadly is summarizing and giving to us. It's a picture of warning, and it's a picture of the love of God also. So let's look at it and how it applies to us. In verse 6, he had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. So it was special. It was different. It was an object to be looked to for fruit and presumably also for shade and comfort and a place to talk. That was the custom. That was the way. But it didn't perform. There was no fruit. And that is a picture of the human race, of us. The human race, and this is our first point, human privilege. The human race is unique. We're set in a vineyard, as it were, of countless animals, many, many different species, and plants, and all kinds of things. But we are different and set apart and unique. And whatever people try to say to the contrary, that's obvious from observation. We are so different from even the so-called highest among the animals. So distinctive, so apart. We have, for example, something unique in a moral consciousness. We often remind friends of these things, but we have this powerful conscience and this moral consciousness, this awareness of right and wrong. We are intended to be moral creatures, but we're not. And we're distinctive. There's nothing even mildly resembling this in the animal kingdom, this most sophisticated moral consciousness. And then we have distinctively and obviously the power of reason, the power to think and to decide, far, far beyond any of the instincts or very elementary reasoning which may be found among animals. The gulf is so vast, so great, so we're distinctive, like the fig tree in a vineyard, different purpose, different objective, entirely different thing. We have the power of reason. And we have another unique factor, and we often rehearse these things. we have language, sophisticated language. Many efforts have been made to try to demonstrate that language in human beings reflects evolution, and that little children have very simple linguistic forms, and so on. And they develop and increase and become more sophisticated as they grow older. But that's been disproved many times over in the scientific world, that even the youngest children, when they begin to speak, exhibit in simple form the most sophisticated grasp of grammar and syntax and ability to use words and language. It's astonishing and it's surprising. They're simple, but yes, it's there. It seems to be wired into them from the very beginning. And soon it'll flesh out and deepen and develop. But oh, language. Yes, there are very, very simple forms of communication which are traceable in primates and so on, but nothing like the power of language in human beings. The gulf is so great. We are so distinctive and so different. And then there's creativity. And then there is our uniquely complex emotional system. And then there's our unique instinct for God and eternity. And we're undoubtedly made to be worshipping beings, worshipping creatures. The distinctiveness of the human race. A certain man had an unusual thing for a vineyard, a fig tree planted in his vineyard, a special tree so different for a special purpose, and he looked to it for fruit, human privilege. We are different. We are made by God for himself. We are made with a soul, with the potential for worship and for communication with God. And God looks to us. We are so privileged. The Lord Jesus Christ, in a way, in this parable, is using imagery which has been used before in the scripture. In Isaiah 5, except that it's slightly different. In Isaiah 5, the picture is that God has planted a vineyard. And he looked to the vineyard for fruit. And behold, when he looked for fruit, it yielded wild grapes. And the reasoning of Isaiah 5 is God saying, what more could I have done for my vineyard, which I have not already done in it, that it brings forth wild grapes, and so lets me down. So the Lord had used the same illustration previously in a different setting that he uses here while he's on earth in this parable, the fig tree that bore no fruit. What was the fruit? What is the fruit that we should bear? God looks to us, special privileged beings, with our gifts and propensities, our powers and faculties. What are the things that are fruit that he looks for? Well, try love for God. Does he find love for God in us? No. Try appreciation of God, the Creator, the one who's given us these things. Is there appreciation? Try worship. Is there a desire for God to learn of him? To find him, perhaps, to walk with him, to have him? Is there a desire for worship of him? These are the fruits that are looked for. Is there trust in him and his holy word, his revelation to the human race? Is there obedience? Is there service? Is there character? Is there obedience to his commandments? There were none of these things in the generality of people. God looks for fruit. It illustrates us. He planted or had planted a fig tree in a special part of his vineyard and looked with patience for fruit. But there was none. No fruit. None at all. nothing for God. In fact, most of us were militantly against him until he works in our hearts and shakes us up. There's nothing for him. And when God looks upon us, it's terrible. He sees so much deceit. He sees so much greed. He sees so much hatred of one another and of himself. He sees so much pride. He sees even uncleanness. Dear friends, the owner of the vineyard came seeking fruit and found none. For years, many encouragements. I wonder what's happened in our lives. You've had times of tremendous happiness when you've been really lifted up. Things have just worked out for you. Yes, you've had trials and tragedies too. But you've had occasions when everything worked out and your greatest hopes and dreams were realized. And you felt elated and happy. And perhaps the thought came to you, I should thank God. But you never did. I should do something for him. But you never did. You know, in talking to people about this kind of thing, I found many people who are far away from God and any belief in the Christian faith will acknowledge that they've had these experiences. Times of gratitude. Times when they were drawn. Times when they were moved. But they never responded. That's a tragedy, isn't it? That's what we're talking about. Many good things. It's God's right to deal with us. It's God's right to repudiate us and to judge us. He is a God of justice, and we've offended him and broken his laws. It's God's right to say, why cumbereth it the ground? It's a waste of time, a waste of space. That person is breathing my air, taking my food, taking everything I've given him, spending it upon himself, and infecting others with the same attitude, with the same unbelief, with the same atheism, with the same antagonism to God. It's God's right to say, I will not deal with that person anymore. Dear friends, there are various ways we can illustrate this. I read some many years ago about the construction of an ocean-going liner. They started it, the design went on the drawing board in 1928. This is ancient history. It was going to be the biggest liner in the day of liners, in the day when they were great things. This one would be something like 320, 330 meters long. It's tremendous. It's a little shorter than the largest of the latest cruise ships, I understand, but we've only just overtaken those lengths. It was a huge thing, and they laid its keel, and they began to build it, as I say, in 1928. It had umpteen swimming pools, so I read, and the facilities were fabulous and greater than any that had ever been seen on a liner before. But it had many innovations, some of which have, so I'm told, have only recently been taken up by modern vessels. But one of the things in its day that it did, and I won't spend long with this, it was to be diesel-electric powered. Now, that was a revolution in those days. No more coal-driven steam. It was going to have oil-driven diesel engines of the newest kind, and these would be somewhere located in the vessel on suspension so that there was no vibration from them. They wouldn't drive the ship. They would be cosseted away and wrapped up in absorbable materials, and what they would drive the electric engines so that the ship was designed to go glide silently through the water. The trouble was there was a great dispute between the engineers, the shipbuilders and the engine builders and so on, and it even went to law, and it dragged on for 5 or 6 years, and they'd finished the vessel. It was ready for the engines, and the dispute was going on. And by the time they resolved that dispute between all the engineers as to how this ship would be powered exactly. Well, a recession had come, a great recession, and transatlantic travel and these liners was nothing like as profitable as it had been. So all the backers and the investors got out, and the ship just rotted at Harland and Wolff, the famous builders, for years, until in the end it suffered the ignominy of being taken apart and its steel plates used on smaller vessels. It was called the Oceanic. Years later, others followed, two and three, but this was the giant. Don't let that be a parable of your life, friend. Made by God, privileged, endowed with the power of reason and a soul, and the potential of communication with God, able to be given a new life by Him, to have your soul brought to life, and nothing comes of you. You never find Him. You live out your life and you never fulfill your potential. You're never saved. You never pray. You never receive a new heart from God. You never become His child. You're never relating to Him, receiving His blessing from on high and serving Him. You're like that great rusting hulk, the greatest liner, so it was going to be, that would ever be built, just rotting in the builder's yards. There are many illustrations like this, dear friends. There are many aircraft graveyards in the deserts of Arizona. Most of them are old military aircraft that have seen their day, and they're just parked there in the heat of the sun where they won't rust or deteriorate too much, waiting to be cannibalized or taken apart for other use. But there's one, and it's been written about much, and it's got not military aircraft in it, but civil aircraft, new aircraft, aircraft that had never entered into service because they hit the recession in the air industry a few years ago, and they were taken delivery of but never used and never paid for, and there they are, rotting in the desert. Astonishing. Don't let them be a parable of your life, dear friends. A sophisticated being a million miles higher than the animals, with potential to be related to God, and you're never completed, and you're never in touch with Him, and you never find Him, and you never walk with Him. I don't want to go too far with this, but when I was younger, I remember the case of a young athlete who was tipped to do so well at Olympic level and so on, but he succumbed to the use of recreational drugs. And some years later, he was in the news again. He disappeared from his field, disappeared from public view, until he died in a slum squat used by heroin addicts in Liverpool. He destroyed himself, never reached his potential. Is that a parable of life for so many? Made for God, made to walk with Him, made to know Him, never converted, never found Him, never prayed, never proved Him, never changed by the power of God. But then I want to talk just briefly about the response of Christ, and it's here in verses 8 and 9. And He, the man who was the dresser of the vineyard, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Christ, in mercy, can save us and make us new people. He came from the glorious courts of heaven, as I'm sure you know, into this world of time. And He went to Calvary's cross, there to suffer and to die. And on that cross, God the Father would put upon Him all the guilt and the sin of those who would be saved, those who would be drawn to Him and trust in Him, and punished Him instead of them. He would do the work of a Saviour. so that he could save lost human souls. That must have been easy for God, we might think. Christ can do anything. He's equal to the Father, equally God, equally powerful. No problem for him to come and find a way of salvation for lost men and women. It was a terrible problem, because in order to accomplish this great work of atonement, Christ had to become a man. He was God and he was man. He had to enter into all the susceptibility to pain of human flesh. He had to be truly our representative and suffer as we would have suffered. And he was the Holy One, in whom there's no spot nor blemish, the perfect, holy, second person of the triune Godhead. The agony for him to bear the punishment due to us for sin, the eternal punishment, was indescribably greater than if we had borne it ourselves, which we couldn't. We would be destroyed. But he did it. He came to suffer and die for his enemies, to make an atonement for us. So Christ is represented here. Let it alone this year also. Stay the judgment till I shall dig about it. How interesting. That's exactly what Christ does by his Spirit. He digs about it, about us. Lost souls, the hard, compacted ground around the plant. He breaks it up so that nutrients and moisture can enter in, so that the roots of the plant can be nourished. In just the same way, Christ must break up our hardness and our unbelief and our awful pride and move us and soften us and make us feel our great need of forgiveness and salvation, and make us to be moved at what he's done for sinners in dying in our place. He must loosen the ground, and he must dung it, as it were, fertilize it. He must enrich our understanding with why we need to be saved, the holiness of God, the necessity of having a Savior to take away the punishment of sin for us. He must nourish our understanding so that we feel our need. And he must call to us, come and repent. Come and yield to me and I will save you. Come and trust me. The call of Christ, it's well represented. Leave it alone till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, it will be well. If the fig tree now bears fruit, it will be wonderful. It will fulfill all the purposes for which it was planted. It will be beautiful. It will provide the owner with what he desired. And it will be preserved. Everything is well. If we hear the message of the gospel and we trust in Christ and we repent of our sin and yield our lives to him, it is well. It's the most superb and wonderful thing that could happen to us. Our lives are changed, and we have happiness and peace poured into us, and we know Christ, and we have heaven, and we walk with him. It is well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. What a tragedy. To be condemned by God. What a terrible tragedy. The parable tells us we are special. We are not just higher animals. We are privileged. We are different. We have a potential, but we're cut off from God and we've offended against him, and we need to be saved, to be made new, for that potential to come to life. Dear friends, there are many terms in the scripture as we come to conclusion that describe this. and they challenge us. Are you dead spiritually, or are you alive spiritually? I'm not talking about physically, I'm talking about spiritually. Are you cut off from God, or are you joined to Him, in relationship with Him? Which is true of us? Are you what the Bible calls a natural person or a spiritual person? Are you natural, just flesh and blood? That's all. Or are you spiritual, with a hold on God, and you know Him and love Him? Are you incomplete because your soul is dormant and not operating? Or are you complete? Your soul is alive and you walk with the Lord. Oh, dear friends, what we need is to come under that fig tree, as it were, under the shadow not of a tree, but of the cross of Calvary, where Christ died for sinners. We need to come under that cross and bow our heads and call upon Him for pardon and forgiveness, for recreation by God, so that the soul is alive, for all His love to be known to us. We need to come under the shadow of Calvary's cross and trust Him and ask Him and yield to Him and yield to Him our entire lives. That's the way to find Him: repentance and faith and yielding. And then it's wonderful. It's well, and we're His, and we're His forever. Let's pray. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us, we ask, and bless us all. Let no one leave this place in indifference. Oh Lord, we pray that Thou wilt so work within us that we see our need, and that we're filled with strong desire for Christ. We thank Thee for His love and mercy. We praise and thank Thee that His call goes out yet across the nations to come to Him and to trust in Him. Lord, bless us now as we wait upon Thee. Help us in our hearts and draw us to Thyself. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for His sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 399. Hymn number 399. Jesus, the sinner's friend.